Now, if you will, please take your bulletin and we'll take up our Sunday morning study lesson. And the title that we have at the head of the list, I'll explain how we get that. But our message is, think of that, and then read on. And I'd like you, first of all, if you will, to turn to Psalm number 3, the third Psalm. Many of you, of course, as you've read through your Bible, particularly the Psalms, have become aware of this word Selah, which occurs quite often in the Psalms. And there has been much discussion as to the meaning of this word, and many ideas have been set forth as to what it does mean. Some feel that it is a pause for musical instruments. In other words, undoubtedly, many of these psalms were set to music. There might have been an orchestra. There might have been instruments used. There were instruments known in the Bible in olden days, the sackbut, the psaltery, the harp, the timbrel, the cymbal, so that they could have had music. And the suggestion has been made by many Bible scholars that this is a pause for the instruments. Then some have gone a little further and said, well, they need to be tuned up, maybe. So that's the reason they thought, well, maybe that's a good idea. We need to be tuned up every once in a while, and for that there's a need of a pause. But I think it goes much deeper than that, much deeper. And it's not simply the idea of a pause for the musical instruments and possibly the singers, but there is something to do with the Word of God itself. And this is where I think we'll come into an understanding of this word. In many of the Psalms where this term Selah is found, it will be observed that there is some matter either for comparison or contrast. So that when you come across this word Selah in the Psalm, it's either because he is making a comparison or a contrast, what has gone before and what will follow. And here's a good illustration of it in Psalm 3. Let's look at it for a moment. In verse 2. There's no need to read all of the psalm because we've got too far to go in our study this morning. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Now think of that. That's what they're saying about me, says the psalm. And he's thinking about it. And then it follows with this. But now, read on. But thou, O Lord, what? Art my shield, or a shield for me, my glory, and a lifter up of my head. Isn't that a wonderful contrast? This is what they're saying. This is what I know. They're saying, where is his help? And the psalmist says, my help is from the Lord, as he puts it in another psalm. But there is the contrast. And the idea, and I think it's something that we should observe a great deal more than we do, and that is after reading a portion of Scripture, especially as later on in this lesson we'll see, we should pause and think over these things. We read them too hurriedly. We don't get the significance, the depth of them, the meaning of them in all its fullness. And so this is what the psalmist means, I believe, when he uses this word. Now continue in this same psalm, verses 3 and 4. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and a lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Now think of that. Think of what? Well, the agony of his cry and the fact that he was answered. Think on that. Then what? Well, read on. That's what he's saying by this word, Selah. I laid me down and slept. Well, don't you think it's wonderful to make this comparison here? I had problems, I had troubles galore, and I just prayed to the Lord and he heard me. And what was the result? I could go to sleep. Try that some night when you're bothered. Try that some night when you're going to bed with all your problems on your mind and you can't sleep and there's no peace. You see, Selah, think on this and then read on. Or think on this and then think on that. Now, that's the idea. Now, what we want to see this morning is that this is carried over into the New Testament, although you won't find the word Selah there, of course. But you do find something that is an equivalent, something that Paul says and does and writes that might almost be matched by this word, Selah. Now, we can't go into Greek this morning, to understand some of these matters of grammar, but it's a pity we cannot, because we have this little particle, D-E, and it's translated B-U-T. Now, don't make the mistake of saying, well, now, every time you come across the word but, that this is what we're talking about. It is a adversative but. Now, the word adversative will simply give us the idea of adversary or adverse, something that isn't just on the up and up, as we say, something that's adverse. So now we'll find this same idea of but, think on this, and then think on that. In other words, this little expression, but, makes this division so that it's similar to what we had with the word selah. Now, we're going to turn to Ephesians for the first reference here. Don't think they're only found in Ephesians. Paul has a great deal of these, or a great many of these, but throughout his writings. But we're going to concentrate on Ephesians for a few Sundays, God willing. And in order to see this, we're going to start with what we will call the selah of divine love. And it takes us to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 to 7. And I might as well give you the word that we're looking for first of all, and then we'll work back. Now that's in verse 4. But God. And it's this little special particle in the Greek language that makes this difference. And we want to look and see just what we come up with. Now, if you go through the whole of chapter 1, you'll remember there that all that he speaks about actually is the blessings that have come to us from the Father. Blessed be the God and Father who hath blessed us with every blessing that is spiritual. And then he goes on to enumerate some of those spiritual blessings. And then he talks about the work of the Son in whom we have redemption and so on. And then he talks about the witness of the Spirit. And there's only one slight reference to what he's bringing up in chapter 2, and that's in verse 7 of chapter 1. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now that's the only suggestion about anything of a contrary or a somber nature. Everything else has been blessing. What God has done and the triune God working together to bring us into this place of fellowship with his dear Son in this church of the one body. But when he gets to chapter 2, we find that he goes back now to speak of the individual and say something about him. And first of all, we have what we were. He goes back to see what we were before Christ found us. And so he starts off, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now in the first section here, we find in verses 2 and 3, we can divide this. And we have done that on our chart. First of all, he talks about the walk. We walked. Now, there are some four or five references in the prison epistles to our walk. But this one has to do with our past walk. This is how we walked before this great contrast comes up. And he names how we did. It was according to. Now, this little expression, according to, means to agree with or in harmony with. It was in perfect agreement with the age of this world, and it was under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air. Now, therefore, it's a twofold walk here that is mentioned. And then you'll notice something else. There is a contrast here, and what is said in verse 3? According to the course of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, is externally operating upon us. The world has its influence upon us, or had its influence upon us. Satan had his influence upon us, but it was from without. But when he comes down a little later and speaks about the lust of the flesh and the desires of the flesh and of the mind, he's talking about something within. You see? So here we've got a contrast that is emphatic. Now, it isn't possible for us to go into all the details as to what is meant by the course of this age. It's simply the spirit that is now controlling, as it was in Paul's day, the unbeliever. What is it that controls the unbeliever today? Isn't it the very philosophy of this age, of this world? We'll see that a little later, possibly in the morning service. We'll touch upon that probably there. But whether he knows it or not, he is influenced by the world and he carries out the philosophy and the ideas of the world. You see it everywhere. And perhaps we can put it very succinctly by saying, well, everyone is trying to keep up with the Joneses. Is that right? In the world. What somebody else does, we want to do. And that's a pernicious thing, it's a dangerous thing, and sometimes it gets into the Christian. We find ourselves coveting and desiring something. All right, yes.
Like Lot and Abraham, and Lot had first choice.
Yes, and it was according to the course of this age. That's a very good illustration. Well, that's a good illustration, although it's dispensationally different. It's a good illustration of the principle that runs through the Word, that here is an illustration of how the Christian acts toward the non-Christian. Ours is not a profession or a life of grab, but of rather yield. It's the world that wants to grab. And the illustration of Lot is very good, because where did Lot end? Well, I think he ended with less than nothing, actually, when you come right down to it, although there might be some that will argue about that. Well, that's one illustration from the Word, and there are many others. So that's what we were before we came into the possession of life through Christ, or in Christ. But then he says, by the prince of the power of the air. Now, you see, these two run together, for who is it that controls the spirit of this age? Is it God? Or is it the God of this age? Let me go back to 2 Corinthians 4 just for a moment. 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. In whom the God of this world, or the God of this age, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, I want to point out something which I've mentioned many times before, and that is the conception that many people have of Satan. I think it's erroneous. Now, I'm not talking about the pictures that he's all dolled up in red with a spear and a horn and a tail. If it is a tail at all, it must be a scorpion's tail, I think. He's got a thing in it, but that isn't the picture. And if you follow carefully through Scripture, and I think we have support for it in what we are now studying, that Satan is not actually the instigator of the sins of the flesh. Now, will you notice 2 Corinthians 4? The God of this age hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Why? Yes. All right, now he's blinding men, not that they might indulge in worldly pleasures and sins, but that they might be kept from taking the word of God into their heart, which is a very different thing, isn't it? You go down to that second part, which you come into, the lust of the flesh and the desires of the mind, they start in here. And we don't need, actually, in the flesh, unconverted, unregenerated, we don't need any encouragement from the devil along that line. It's there as a part of our nature. And if you go to other portions, for instance, if you turn over to Ephesians 4, there is a companion word here. Verse 17 of Ephesians 4. I didn't put it on the chart because I wanted to keep to the outline in Ephesians 2, but you can read this and make a note of it if you want to. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that henceforth, is that word walk again, that ye walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. What does the word vanity mean? All right, that's a good one. emptiness. Let's let it go at that for the moment. The emptiness of their mind, having the understanding. Now, unfortunately, that's a good translation as far as it goes, but we lose the point. The vanity of their mind, having the mind darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of the heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. There it is. Where does that start? There's nothing about Satan here. It's just that it emanates in the heart and brings its own reward with it. The reward of such lascivious living. So we're coming back to Ephesians 2 for a moment and mentioning the fact that the objective of Satan is not so much to get us to be depraved. How much does Satan know of the Bible? Well, I thank you. I'm glad you said it, not me. I was ready to say it. But it came from the floor instead of the pulpit. Now, did Satan know that with the fall of Adam, there would be the fall of the human race? And therefore, the human race was lost? What do you want to worry about getting us lost for? What does he want to take the trouble to see us piling up sin after sin? We have already sinned in Adam, and we have fallen in the human race. What he wants to do is to keep us from coming into a position where we can be saved, where the light of the glorious gospel can come into our hearts. You see that? Now let's go a step further. Satan is busy within the church doing what? Trying to get church members to become immoral and corrupt? No. To keep us from more. Now, there's many reasons for that. Jesus put it in one way, and Paul puts it almost in the same way. Jesus says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall do what? Set you free. So Satan says, no, I don't want you to be free, but he's talking about Christians now. Well, there's a lot of things that many Christians are bound by and bound with, that they need to have freedom from. And as much as we may dislike to think of it, the fact is that many people who are churchgoers are bound by tradition and by the dictates and the teachings of their particular denomination or church. And I believe with all my heart that some of them need to be freed. Well, how can they be freed from it? By more churches? I tell you, there's a lot of folks today that are going from one church to another seeking. And almost we can say I'm not finding. Because to go from one denomination to another is simply to end up in the same category. You'll just change some things, but you'll be just as bound as you were before. Now, what is it that sets free? The church? Or the truth? Now, if we're not careful here, we'll get into the condition and the position of the Roman Catholic Church. They say, no, it's not the Bible, it's the church. That is the final word of authority. And that's why you have difficulty sometimes with a well-taught Catholic to get him away from this idea that this is not the final authority, that this is the final authority. He says, no, God has spoken to Peter and to the apostles and to the church, and that's why it is that they can go on having dogmas that are not in here. Why? The church is the authority. Well, now, if the Catholic Church has that authority or claims that authority, then the Protestant Church could do the same. And perhaps even more so because they do, in some measure, state that this is the final rule of authority. But the difference is this, if it be a difference, that many Protestant churches have added to this book their ceremonies, their ordinances, and their regulations. Yes?
That's why I say that. It's not a created thing. It's a distortion of the truth.
All right. We'll accept that for the moment. It's a distortion of the truth. Now let's come back to this thought. I have been in churches where the extreme, perhaps, is seen in this. Now, we believe the Word of God, and then the question of worldliness comes up in a good many churches, too, does it not? Some of you have been in those churches, and really the edict of those churches is this, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And they tell you what is and what isn't. What you can do and what you cannot do. And if I was to be like some of those preachers today, some of you ladies have been dire trouble. Yes, you would. You know why, don't you? Yes, you're looking at each other. You'd all be condemned for lipstick wearing. Oh, that's true. I've been in churches where that was almost as bad as the unpardonable sin, to have lipstick and fingernail polish. Now, you see where you get to if you start on these human traditions. And that has been built up in some places until the young people's work has been killed. They mustn't do this, they mustn't do that if they had an ice cream on Sunday. Oh. You see? And all those sorts of things. Now listen, I'm not saying that we can go to extremes and we can do this and that and the other. Paul says we are called unto liberty, only we're not to use that liberty for an occasion to the flesh. See the difference? We are bound, if we are bound at all, we are bound by love to Christ, but not to the dictates of churchianity. Now this is all, I believe, a part of satanic work, simply because there are many Christians who recognize the fact that this so-called worldliness, this uncleanness, this unholiness, this hatefulness and all that sort of thing, well that's something that a Christian shouldn't indulge in. And so Satan says, why waste time on that? They know that. So let's concentrate on keeping them from the knowledge of the whole truth. You see what I mean? And if you'll take me with one step further, and I'm going to keep on emphasizing it because I think there is a need to. But there are so few people and so few preachers, and that's why there are so few people to understand the meaning of the prison letters of Paul. And this is a work of Satan. Now the ironical thing about it is that when I came out from these other ideas and churchianity, I was accused of going over to a satanic perversion. So again, you can see how the God of this age can blind. All right, now let's come back to Ephesians for a moment. And so as a result of all this, we were in those days the sons of disobedience. Let's see if I've got that correctly now. Yes, the sons of disobedience, not the children so much. There are many Greek words for idea of youth from babyhood up, and this is the word from sons of disobedience. Now then he goes on, among whom we all had our... Now he doesn't say walk here, but he says conversation. But what is conversation? But a manner of life. Your manner of life. What was it? Well, it was like these other people. But now he deals with another aspect of the world, the unbeliever. They walked according to this age and were under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air from an external standpoint. Now they were fulfilling the lust of our flesh and the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's the behavior. And were by nature, now notice this is what we are, were, what we were by nature, the children of wrath. Even as others. Now let me ask you a question. What about all the talk of self-improvement? Does that come under this? What we were by nature? So the morally good man stands equally condemned. Because if we go back to Christ and the Gospels, we find that even those that try to obey the law, these do's and don't people, you find that the interpretation of Jesus upon this matter is far more serious and goes much deeper than people would give warrant for. And that is this. In Jesus' day, talking to those that were around him, and I think it must have been the Pharisees and scribes, he says, thou sayest, and he was quoting now their attitude on Moses, thou sayest, thou shalt not kill. Alright, that's the law. That's the word of God. God gave it to Moses. But I say unto you, and we'll just condense it, thou shalt not be angry with thy brother. Now what is Jesus doing? Well, as many times when you can be angry and I can be angry and not show it. But it's there. Is that right? Wonderful self-control. We don't show people what's inside. And Jesus is putting it back in the heart. You say, Thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. And he takes it back here. Now then, when you come to these people and you say all this sort of thing, well, I live good. Well, externally it might be so, but God says that the heart is corrupt and deceitful. Corrupt according to deceitful love. So it's the internal thing here. We walked according to the course of this age, yes. And we had our conversation in the lust of the flesh, our manner of life in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, we have been inclined to think, well, that means all the bad things, but it means the good desires as well, because that's a part of worldly people too. They can think good thoughts, at least as far as human judgment is concerned. But the whole result of it all is this. We were by nature the children of wrath. All right, now then. What about it? Verse 4. But God. Now this is like that little word, Selah. Paul is saying, think of that. And then compare it with what I've got to say next. And not until we really understand where we stood before. It doesn't say so here, but we do know in other parts that as a result of being the children of wrath, we were not only under condemnation, but there was absolutely no hope of any self-rectification. Is that right? What could you by nature do to inherit eternal life? You were dead in trespasses and sins. And so you go back to verse 1 and you'll come back to it in verse 5. Well, what can a dead person do? He can't even wiggle his toes, can he? He's dead. And that's it. So what can an unbeliever or an unbeliever do about inheriting eternal life? You might as well say it. He can do nothing. So don't you see, it must be God who makes the first move. Is that right? Does this have anything to do with chosen in him before? Does this have anything to do with predestination? As much as we may not like to think of it, yet it's absolutely true that the human heart, until it is operated on by the Spirit of God, the evangelical name is conviction. There is no thought or desire in the heart of man for God. So here we've got this tremendous contrast. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. And if you'll pardon me just a minute, I want to turn that up in another rendering, because I think it gets closer still to what the apostle is saying here. But God, being rich in mercy because of the much love with which he loved us. In other words, the mercy stems from his great love. Yes?
Isn't that the subject that you're talking about rather specifically, Ephesians 1:6? For he made us accepted.
Exactly. We come back to that again. And he made us. And if he hadn't made us, what? I tell you, you wouldn't be made. It's all of grace. His great love, and that's what this it goes on to tell you about. Thank you, Father, for that suggestion. Now then, he says here that it's his love that prompted him to be merciful toward the sinner. His great love wherewith he loved us. Now then, Paul is saying here, think of that. I can't dwell on this too long. I just could stay here all day, because here it is again. We have been, many of us have been Christians so long that we've forgotten what the old life was like. But Paul is reminding us here, as he does in other places, to think about this. And I think the more we dwell upon it, not for any morbid idea, but the more we'll see what the grace of God has done in taking us from that and making us what we are. That's what we were. Now the contrast here is what we are. And this is verses 4 to 10. What we are. And everything that is said here is because God moved out toward us. Is that right? Well, how much would you have known about your position in Christ today if God hadn't have moved out? If God hadn't have given us the Apostle Paul, if God hadn't have given us the Word, and in that Word shown us what was in His heart and mind and purpose, I tell you, it'd be what we were still. We'd still be in our sins, dead. Now then, he goes on now to elaborate something of what this marvelous grace has done, even before he gets to talking too much about grace, as he does later. So we take verses 4 and 5 on for a moment. But God, who is rich in mercy, or being rich in mercy, isn't just merciful, but it's rich in this mercy. Now let me break in again, because I should have said this in the beginning. Who is he actually addressing here? Jews or Gentiles? Yes. Gentiles who are part... Look at verse 11 for a minute. This is next week's subject, but we'll just touch upon it. Wherefore remember the Jew being in time past, what? Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, religiously speaking, because circumcision has to do with religious rites. Ye were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, you had no hope, you were without God in the world. Don't you see what he's talking about? Us Gentiles. Now, but God, who is rich in mercy, how rich? Pass by all these things and say, well, never mind about those, we'll start all over again, and by grace, and grace alone, you can be saved.
Made us accepted in the beloved doesn't mean that he forced himself in.
Oh, no.
In the beloved. Made us accepted is by the finished work of Christ.
Oh, yes. Well, he goes on to tell you that in the beloved, there is no other one. There is no making in the sense of forcing us against our will. God forbid that you should think that. But on the other hand, we might take it this way. He created us in the beloved, rather than perhaps our thought of word made. But let's go on here. Now then, notice some of the things that we are because of what he has done. He has quickened us together, made us alive, together with Christ. Now we've got to be a little careful here. Is he talking here about conversion, or is he talking about something else? Notice this. We were dead in trespasses and sins in verse 5 before we were quickened. Now you say, well, that refers to conversion. Well, probably it does. For by grace are you saved. But then you'll notice in verse 6, he says, hath raised us up together. Now therefore, the dying who is dying together with Christ, and let me ask this question. I know it's a little problematical, but when Christ was in the tomb, was he dead? You'd better say so, otherwise I'll brand you a Christian Scientist. Because they say he wasn't dead. You see? He was in a coma. Well, I'd like any Christian Scientist, forgive me for putting this in, but I'd like just to ask in a reverential way any Christian Scientist whether he would be willing to have a spear thrust in his side and see whether he'd be in a coma or not. He was dead. Then the very first thing that was necessary was for him to be quickened and then raised. And I suggest that's what he's talking about here with us. We were quickened together with him, raised together with him. Now what? This is the resurrection life of Christ we're talking about. The risen life, the life that is oftentimes spoken of as eternal life. He has quickened us together, and then he has raised us up together. And then what? Think on this. All right. You see, think on this. What we were, now read on. And here you've got something which is never mentioned before in Scripture. You know that, don't you? And that is that we were seated together with him. Paul was able to write a great deal in Romans about being dead with Christ and buried with Christ and raised with Christ, but there he doesn't say anything about seated with Christ. This is a part of the Church of the Mystery. What is her position? Now do you see something about the rich in mercy and the depth of his love that he has taken us and seated us far above all principality and power, because where Christ is, we are. Now this is all a development actually from this thought, but God. And I'd like to put a play here, but have we given it due consideration or sufficient consideration? That we value and we appreciate just what he has done. Now then, in seated us together where? In the New Jerusalem. Or on earth. In the heavens, far above all. Now, is it worth holding on to? That's what I'm asking you. Is it worth appreciating? Is it worth contending for? Now, Jude, who is not writing to the church specifically, who is belonging to that dispensation that began in Acts 2, he said, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Well, if there is a contending for that, how much more should we contend for what God has made known to us through the apostles? And it's a result of this but God in Ephesians 2:4. But we haven't finished yet. In verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the Before it was the rich in mercy, now it's the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. Where? In Christ Jesus, or through Christ Jesus. It should be in. Everything here is in Christ Jesus. Now don't you see what marvelous things? We are a new creation, created in Christ Jesus, verse 10. For we are his workmanship. This excludes again anything that we might think that we have done, saved by the gift of grace through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. Now the next word is the word I like. What is it? Created. In the beginning, God created. Now in Genesis 1:1, did he patch something up? Did he whitewash it and dull it up and make it look? All right. So here, huh?
1:2,
yes. 1:2. All right. Let me just break in a moment. The other night, I forgot which night or even which program, but there was a scientist, or rather an archaeologist, who surprised me, because on this program he said that he couldn't understand what all the fuss was about contradicting the Genesis account of creation. Did you hear that? And he went on to say there is a perfect harmony. But how we wish, those of us that heard, how I wish we could have sat down and said, little brother, you don't know half of it. You've got a part of it, but not all. What you said in principle is right. There is a divine order there. But Genesis 1:1 is what you should be talking about, not Genesis 1:2 on. And he was talking about 1 Genesis 2 on. All right, now let's come back. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created. Now then, we are his workmanship. Created. A divine act. And nothing of what we were before enters into it. This is a new thing. And he goes on in chapter 2 when talking about the church, which is his body, to say the same thing in verse 15, chapter 2. And you, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments containing ordinances, for to create, that is word make again. It's a poor translation. For to create in himself of the two. And here again, the evangelicals, many of them, say that means God and the sinner. One new man. It isn't. It's to create of both Jew and Gentile a perfectly new thing. He didn't take Israel's Judaism and polish that up and then tack the Gentile onto that. It was an entirely new thing. Judaism dropped out. Christianity dropped out. And we are a new creation. Even the church, which is his body, is an entirely new thing. according to Ephesians. So our time is gone, but let me say this. What we are, we're a new creation. Think on this, and then read on. Yes?
Speak of this verse 10, chapter 2, like as if they were saying, for we are his workmanship created before the world began, and they leave out Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus was 1,900 years ago, before the world began, was well over 6,000 years ago, so there's quite a time difference there between the two. We know of 6,000, but yet there's probably been millions of years.
You know,
Christ Jesus, and it looks forward as well as backward.
If you take out that little phrase, in Christ Jesus, you know where you are?
Well, we have to embrace universal reconciliation.
Well, not necessarily.
I mean, like as if God predestined some to everlasting life and damned others to eternal punishment.
Well, that isn't a universal reconciliation either.
Well, I mean, you have to.
But no, this is what I mean. If you leave out this expression, in Christ Jesus, you're going to end up in modernism. That's it. Yes?
I think if you leave it out, all things are created by the universe, you wouldn't make the universe all.
Yeah. Well, that's where modernism will eventually end up, I'm sure, because they're going to annihilate everything one of these days, according to their own suggestions. Well, I think that's an awfully good thought, because by him were all things created. And without him was not anything made that was made. So there we'll have to leave it. Our Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing now upon what we have meditated upon, and grant that there might be many such selahs in our lives of a pausing to meditate upon what grace has accomplished, what we are and what we are yet to be in him, and where we are to be because of this infinite grace manifested to us in and through our Lord Jesus Christ.